a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for the opportunity again to be here tonight. We ask and pray your blessing on our Bible study, that you would guide and direct all that we do and say, and let it bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ken Ham writes this. He says, if we accept the evolutionist teaching on dinosaurs, then we must accept that the Bible account of history is false.
Hold on just a second. I've got to adjust this thing. Adjust it to my eyes.
I'm an old dinosaur. Let me start again. If we accept the evolutionist teaching on dinosaurs, then we must accept that the Bible account of history is false. The teaching that dinosaurs lived and died millions of years before man directly attacks the foundation of the gospel. We talked a little bit about this last week. The fossil records of which dinosaurs form a part of document death and disease, suffering, cruelty, and brutality. All of this would have taken place not only before Adam sinned, but before Adam existed. And so because of that, it creates a real problem if you believe in evolutionary teaching. So, for instance, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 on your handout, the Bible states this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So, in other words, the Bible teaches us this, that God created the world, the earth as we know it, the 6 days of creation. And after each one of the 6 days of creation, he stated in Genesis chapter 1 that it was good. And then at the very end, he said it was very good. Okay? So the whole idea of there being each day as an eon of time, then there would have had to been death, there would have had to been dying, there would have had to been brutality and all that we just talked about. And that would conflict with what the Bible says. You understand what I'm saying? You can't have God say that it's good, and then at the same time, each one of those days, if they're eons of time, having death and dying and brutality, that's not good. Okay? So Romans 8:22, we're reminded, for we know that the whole creation, it groaneth and it travaileth in pain together until now. Well, why? Why does the whole creation groan and travail in pain? Because clearly in Genesis chapter 3, we're reminded of this on your handout. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So in other words, the curse, the creation groaning, and the creation travailing in pain, that happened when Adam and Eve sinned against God. Okay? It's not difficult to think that through. Okay? Now, according to the evolutionists, dinosaurs arrived on the scene. You know, like Ethan was teaching on kind of on this several weeks ago, they just throw numbers around. 265 million years ago. And then the evolutionists say that they disappeared from the scene 65 million years ago. They just kind of come up with numbers, and which is kind of an interesting thing. They come up with these numbers. And then many of them say that the dinosaurs really, that man and dinosaurs did not inhabit the earth together. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a few minutes. But so the whole idea of millions and millions of years and death and dying and so on and so forth, it's a contradiction to what the Bible says. So in other words, you can't have it both ways. Okay? And we really haven't talked about the whole some of the philosophy of evolution, and some of the evolutionists, especially in the early days, were very atheistic in their beliefs. And evolution, and the belief of evolution, as we'll see, is a way for man not to have to answer to God. Okay, I'll finish with that. But go ahead and now look on the back of your handout. So again, this little bit of this is in a review, but I want you to think about dinosaurs 265 million years ago and then disappearing 65 million years ago. So we have here, these are terms that Ken Ham uses, and again, some of this we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We have what's called origin science, and we have what's called observational science. Okay? So, see if you can remember. Origin science, what would origin science be? What would you think it would be? Well, origin science deals with things when they were started. That's correct. But what about that? So the question would be, was anybody there to see the dinosaurs at the origin? No, nobody was there. So that type of science is a type of science that speculates. Nobody was there to see any of this. And so they speculate. For instance, we do have skeletons of dinosaurs, but they don't really know what kind. They can't really tell from the skeletons the colors of dinosaurs. They can't tell us necessarily about skin type or any of those features, because all we have is skeletons. But origin science, it's all based upon speculation. So the opposite of that would be observational science. So what is observational science then? Yeah, you can see it. You're there to watch it happen. You can experiment. You could put it to the test. But there was nobody there to be able to see that and to put it to the test. And again, a little bit of review. So observational science and origin science often is dictated by our worldview of things. So again, if you go to school today and you're taught about the origins of man, you're taught about the origins of the dinosaurs, it's taught as if it's concrete fact, when it's really not concrete fact. It's speculation. No one was there. No one could give an eyewitness account. Okay? So just keep all of that in mind. So now, let's just talk about the term dinosaurs. So you notice on your handout, the term dinosaur didn't come into existence until 1841. That was the first time it was used in the English language. And it's a Greek term, and the term dinosaur actually means a terrible lizard. So, when someone asks, why isn't the term dinosaur in the Bible, if dinosaurs have only been around for 6,000 or so years and they lived when men lived? That's the question. If dinosaurs and mankind inhabited the earth at the same time, how come in the biblical account we don't see the word dinosaur? Well, the reason is because it wasn't an English word until the mid-1800s. And of course, the English Bible was translated in the 1600s. And that's an important fact. In fact, I put that on there. The King James Bible was translated in 1611, really over 200 years before the term dinosaur entered the English language. But on the other hand, the term dragon is used over 30 times in the Bible. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 21, where it talks about God creating the things of the sea, the term great whale in the Hebrew language, the same words that is used for great whale in Genesis 1:21, is used elsewhere in the Bible for dragon. So, and then some other places. In fact, I put some examples on your handout. So, for instance, the psalmist uses the word dragon in Psalm 91:13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Or Psalm 74:13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Or Jeremiah 51 says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. So again, the same word that's used there for dragon is used elsewhere, the great whales. Okay? Now, dragon, interestingly enough too, but dragon legends or dragon different evidences from different cultures are found throughout the world. And so it's a term that's used in different cultures and different places that we need to be aware of. As well as there are dragon drawings in many ancient colors and artifacts. So the whole idea that dinosaurs and humans didn't exist at the same time, there's a confliction there between what we find in the world and what evolutionists often want to tell us. Often, too, also, too, by the way, in the book of Revelation, Satan is referred to as a dragon, which I find interesting. But now let's turn to Job chapter 40 and look at verse 4, look at verses number 15 through 24. Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 24. So Job says this, and we're not 100% sure, but many think that Job is the oldest book written in the Bible. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like the bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. So this is one of the accounts that's often looked to in the Bible with regards to perhaps suggesting that these were dinosaurs, these huge creatures. Now, a couple of things here. Number one is this. Critics will say, well, the word behemoth, it's meant for a large animal. And often they'll say what the Bible really meant was an animal like a hippopotamus or an animal like an elephant. Now, just take a minute and read through that again and see why you would have a problem with that, especially in, let's say, the first, 17. I'll just have you look at verse 17. What's the problem with behemoth being an elephant or being a hippopotamus? Yeah. You ever seen the tail of a hippopotamus or the tail of an elephant? They're tiny in comparison to the animal himself. So the idea is this creature, whatever it is, had a huge tail. Had a tail like a tree. And then the phrase that's found there, look at verse 19. The phrase, from what I understand, I did some reading on this, he is the chief of the ways of God. But that phrase means he is the largest of all the animals that God created. the chief of the ways of God, the largest creation. So whatever this behemoth is, it had a tail like a tree. So it's a huge creature. And then it goes on and it talks about his bones that are strong and strong pieces of brass like bars of iron. In verse 18, it talks of the mountains bringing forth the food where all the beasts of the field play. But I like verse 23. Behold, he drinketh up a river. It seems to indicate that when he drinks a lot. He needs to, whether it's eating or whether it's drinking, this creature is a very large creature, and this creature consumes an enormous amount of food, an enormous amount of water. But then in chapter 41, Job continues, and he talks about Leviathan. He says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee?" Verse 5, "Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears?" Question, it's a question that's asked, and the question is such that you would say, no, you can't, that this animal is such that cannot be speared or barbed. "Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. By his nisings a light doth shine." Now, I forgot to look at, what is nisings? Anybody know? By his nisings. Anybody have a study Bible that has that in it? No, nisings. N-E-E-S-I-N-G. Nisings. Sneezes? Okay. All right, now we know. By his sneezings a light doth shine. That's kind of an interesting phrase there. Verse 19, "Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves." Now, in my Bible, there's a little note, and it says in that note that they believe that the Bible is describing whales. The problem I have with that is whales can be harpooned. Now, whales are huge creatures. But where it said here that the barb or the spear couldn't penetrate them, well, that's exactly how they killed whales. They, you know, one of the great books I read a couple of years ago when I was down in Florida was Down to the Sea. There's the title of it. Was actually the book that Herman. It's the record of the whaling ships, and it's actually the record that Herman Melville used to write Moby Dick. But it's the true account of whaling ships that were destroyed by humpback whales. And their journey, like 3,000 miles, three of the harpoon boats traveled 3,000 miles from the Pacific. Let's see, I better get this correct. I believe that they landed eventually in South America and that they were rescued. But it's a tremendous book. It starts in Nantucket, talks about the whaling industry there, and this ship that went out and the oil that they were... The whaling industry along the East Coast had pretty much fished out the whales, so they kept having to go farther and farther and farther until they went all the way to the Pacific to find whales to extract the oil out of those whales. If you get a chance to read it, it's a fascinating, fascinating book. But that's how they killed those whales. They killed them with harpoons. So what the Bible's talking about here is a creature that's so large that you couldn't penetrate that creature with harpoons. So anyhow, I just wanted to show you those two examples out of the book of Job, chapter 40 and in chapter 41. And then some other things I just put on your handout, some ancient records of dinosaurs other than the Bible. And this isn't exclusive, there are other accounts as well, but there's the Sumerians. The Sumerians have a count. One of the great Sumerian accounts is a warrior by the name of Gilgamesh, and the account of him killing a huge beast in the Samaritan records. When Alexander the Great went into India, he recorded huge hissing animals inside of the caves in India. Of course, the Chinese culture is filled with images of dragons and their pottery and large beasts in their artwork and stories. So all through, there's another one I didn't write down in, I think it's in England, of accounts that the English have of the same type of thing, large animals being killed by English warriors. So there are many other accounts of humans and large beasts that are thought to have perhaps been dinosaurs in non-biblical records as well. And then something that's not in your notes, but I was reading this afternoon. In 1990, they unearthed what we would call today a Tyrannosaurus rex. Now, here's what was interesting. Remember, they said that all of these creatures existed 265 million years ago, and then they disappeared 65 million years ago. Well, when they unearthed this Tyrannosaurus rex, this animal was not completely fossilized, which is kind of amazing because it takes a long time for things to be fossilized. And then, also, what they found, and the article that I read, or the chapter of the book that I read, the scientists, when they discovered this animal and they brought it into the laboratory, they were stunned. Because when they began to do some experimentation, some observational science, this animal still had red blood cells inside of it, which would be impossible if this had been millions and millions and millions of years old. I'm no scientist, but basically what they said was this: your blood cells are filled with water. There's water in your blood cells, and the water couldn't survive that long. It would have evaporated long ago. So the whole idea of these animals existing millions and millions of years ago, it really doesn't even, it's not even compatible with observational science. I think I mentioned to you a week or so ago, but maybe it was last week, down in Texas many years ago, they found the footprints of dinosaurs alongside one of the rivers in Texas, and right inside one of the footprints was a human footprint. So there's many examples of dinosaurs and man living together. So, well, you never hear of any of that. And look at the last paragraph, because this kind of sums it all up here. So why does it matter? So if everything made itself through natural process, meaning evolution, or without God, then God, I'm sorry for the misprint there, that should be capital G, then God is not our creator, and we're not obligated to give him account for our lives. Without God, then anything goes. Let me just stop there for a minute. That is a large part of evolutionary thinking. If everything just evolved, then there is no creator. And if there is no creator, we don't have to answer to a creator. Anything can go. There is no basis for morality. Remember, many years ago, I went to a debate at Williams College. Can you have morality without God? And they had a Christian representing one side, and they had an atheist representing the other side. And it was a very frustrating debate to listen to. Because if you're an atheist, then what is the basis for your morality? And who's to say your morality is right? When you bring God into the picture, then there are absolutes. The Creator says this is right. The Creator says this is wrong. The atheist can say, well, this is right and this is wrong. But who are you as an atheist? Who are you to, then you make yourself God. Who are you to say it's right? Or who are you to say it's wrong? Right? Follow what I'm saying? So many, many years ago, I heard the evangelist Ravi Zacharias make this comment. I've said it before. But he said this with regards to that kind of thinking. So in Africa, if you're a cannibal, okay, in Africa, cannibalism is accepted by the culture. So morally, in Canada, it's okay to eat your neighbor. Or in Canada, I'm sorry. In Africa. I don't know, Deborah, tell us. In Canada, it's okay to eat your neighbor. In Africa, it's okay to eat your neighbor. So from a Christian perspective, we're taught to love our neighbor, amen? Because there's a creator God. But who's to say if there is no creator God that the cannibals are wrong? They don't think they're wrong, right? Who's to say? Who's to say, Eric? If there is no God, what do you mean they're still wrong? Who are you to say it's wrong to eat your neighbor? Right? Because why? Maybe they're wrong and the cannibals are right. Who do you say it's wrong? Maybe we're missing out. Not in Africa, they're collective. And isn't it interesting, though, and what Ethan is saying, exactly right. But isn't it interesting, though, but in a lot of now in very liberal circles, they want to allow those primitive cultures to remain primitive. Who are we to go in and to upset the apple cart with regards to those cultures? Who are we? You know, if you use this example, our former missionary, the Joneses, Mrs. Jones was asked to give a talk at a liberal church. And she accepted because she figured she could preach the gospel there or share the gospel. And she did. And she had ladies come up after that ladies' meeting and say to her, how dare you go into, the Ivory Coast? How dare you go into the Ivory Coast and upset their culture there? They have a culture that's thousands of years old. Who are you to? Well, because we believe in a creator God. And we believe that the Ivorians are going to answer to the Creator God. But if there is no Creator God, who are we to go into the Ivory Coast and to the Ivorians and to upset their culture? Who are we to say it's wrong? Yeah, the collective conscience of people. The collective conscience in Nazi Germany was to exterminate the Jews. So where does the collective conscience start? Where does the collective conscience end if there is no God? So that's why it matters. That's why when you bring evolution into the picture, it takes God out of the picture. And really, when you take if you try to place evolution into the picture, it really not only does it attack the gospel, it really destroys, I think, like the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It does a number on them. Everything from the creation, which we're talking about, to Noah and the flood, the attacks on a worldwide flood. So without God, anything goes. There's no basis for morality, no absolute basis. Right and wrong are mere opinions. Then there is no sin, and if there is no sin, there's no need of a Savior. That's why the whole teaching on evolution and dinosaurs and creation is important. And in our country, in the last 40 or 50 years, the evolutionists and the secularists, you know, the secularists, and we've run out of time, so I'm not going to get too much farther into this. There's a document called the Humanist Manifesto. The Humanist Manifesto 1, the Humanist Manifesto 2. They were humanists. They were atheists. And they blatantly state that their church, their platform for spreading atheism and secular thinking would be in the school classroom. They said that. And that's why you saw in this country in the 1960s, the 1970s, especially in the 1970s, the whole Christian school movement really explode. Because you saw creeping into public education a lot of secular thinking and a lot of, it was the whole take God out of the schools, take the Bible out of the schools, take prayer out of the schools, all of that in a whole transformation of our culture. And then the expansion not only of the Christian school movement, but of the homeschool movement, and which is still going on today. But that's why I always encourage you, if you have children that are in the public school system, it's vitally important that you are on top of everything that's going on. What's going on in the classroom? What are your children being taught? And being involved in all of that. So that's why it's important. Anyhow, that's our study tonight. Just a little bit on, certainly not an extensive study, but just a little bit of where are things like dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Yeah, absolutely, they are. And where we get the word dinosaur from and things of that nature. Okay? All right. Let's have a short word of prayer, and then we'll have our prayer time. Okay? Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for the Bible, that we can look to the Word of God and to be guided and directed by it. And we pray now that you'd bless our prayer time, that it would bring honor and glory to you. Thank you for the privilege that you give us to approach the throne of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.